Welcome back. We're going to be looking at John chapter 6. So far, Jesus has had a number of different interactions and different responses from people. I think perhaps a highlight was the Samaritans, a bit of a surprise package. The woman at the well found faith, believed that Jesus was the king of the universe, as did the whole village. He's still struggling mightily with the religious elite down in Jerusalem. They cannot be weaned off Moses. And this guy just doesn't seem to fit their ideas of, you know, someone that is going to just basically follow in the mould of Moses. So Jesus now moved on in John chapter 6. He's been up around the Galilee where he had a lot more fanfare and a lot more fans, I guess you could say, and it's probably the right word because they weren't necessarily believers. They were there for the show, and especially up around Capernaum, places like that on the Sea of Galilee. Lots of people very interested in the show. And John chapter 6 is an interaction with that group of people. So let's, without further ado, get into it. So after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I don't think we enjoy being tested by anybody, human nature. And Jesus has just finished claiming that he's the king of the universe. He's down in Jerusalem. He's claimed that he's going to be the one who's going to resurrect everyone and decide which one gets life and which one doesn't. And so I guess it's not unfair that he's testing us. I think Jesus' heart would love to be, I want to test you to validate you so that you can get confidence that you know that you can do this, that you're progressing, that you're maturing, rather than I'd like to test you to fail you. So I don't think it's Jesus' heart to fail us. But even if we fail, his heart towards those who believe in him is to just lift you up and let you have another crack until you can pass again. Which is a very, very different from someone's attitude where they would give you a test in order to humiliate or to push you down. So it's not Jesus' default position for those who believe in him. So he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little, so over 6 months' worth of wages. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So just try and put your mind there. Jesus is on a hillside, there's 5,000 people all sitting down just below him on this hill. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. The other Gospels make it clear that actually Jesus blessed the bread and the fish and gave the blessed pieces to the disciples, who then distributed it to the 5,000. I guess doing the maths, each disciple would have had to have grabbed a basket. Jesus would have put something in the basket, and he would have gone, each one would have gone around to, say, 500 people, which is doable. One presumes that as they went round, there wouldn't have been a basket that you would be able to hold 500 people's worth of loaves and fishes. And so it must have been regenerating inside the basket. Someone would take something out, it just wouldn't empty. Another one would take something out, it wouldn't empty. I just wonder if you or I were one of those people which got to hold that basket that just didn't finish. What a great day that'd be. How is this happening? How is this happening? Jesus then took the loaves, which he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by which those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Moses, 1400 years before, had finished his earthly ministry, he said, "Look, I'm going to read you everything that God wants you to do from here on in, the law. But remember, there's one who's coming after me who's going to change it up. And I want you to look out for one. And he's like me." And so they were looking for someone like Moses. Moses had been responsible for praying food out of heaven for the million or two people in the desert, in the wilderness. So that manna would just sort of materialize out of the atmosphere and fall on the floor, and we'd be gathered up by the Israelite people. Now here's a guy who seems to just be manifesting food out of thin air. Somehow or other, a creative miracle is going on, very similar to Moses in the desert. So it's no wonder that this connection is being made. Oh, wow, this guy is the one. He's the prophet. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That's key. That's very key. You would think that if someone demonstrated extraordinary control over the material universe, that you wouldn't be telling or forcing him to do anything. You'd be asking and following. Not so with these guys. The fans wanted another show. They wanted the show to go on the road. In fact, they wanted the show to get so big that it was going to take over the Romans, take over Jerusalem. Let's get famous. Jesus didn't want any of it. So he disappeared up the mountain by himself. I presume he had a chat with his disciples and said, "When it gets dark, take off in the boats so they can't tell where you've gone, and I'll meet you later in Capernaum." So they had this deal that they sort of split up, confused the crowd a little bit. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. If you've ever rowed a boat against the wind and the waves, it's not very easy. These guys were experienced. They'd known that lake. They were fishermen. They knew where they were going. Perhaps there was some moonlight around that allowed them to head the boat in the direction that they needed to go from town of Tiberias across the lake to the town of Capernaum. But it was, they were struggling. How would you feel if in all of that, big waves, lots of wind, lots of effort, you cast your gaze and there's someone walking, coming towards you on the water? I think I'd try and find something to hide under. I don't know who that is, but oh my goodness, that's scary. If he can do that, what's he going to do to me? I don't know who he is. Lucky break. It was Jesus. It is I. Don't be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Right, John chapter 6. Not easy to take for the person who's been brought up in the Western mindset of science, enlightenment, show it, prove it, repeat it, then believe it type culture. Things that we can't do now were being done then by this man. We cannot create something out of thin air. We cannot do it. What power does that? How does that happen? We cannot transport a boat directly across the sea by our mind or our willpower. Even all the power of the other 11 disciples couldn't push this thing very strongly through the waves. And Jesus just wills it across. The other Gospels indicate that Jesus even spoke to the storm and it just stopped. Have you ever tried going to the beach and saying, stop wave? Going out in a gale and saying, stop? We're dealing with someone here who is simply unbelievable. Which ended up being the problem. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, back near Tiberias, saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered it. They must have been watching with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So obviously some of the people would have gone home or perhaps started their journey down south towards Passover feast in Jerusalem. It takes a few days to walk there. But others were still interested in finding Jesus. But why? What was their motive? When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi. That's interesting. They're still calling him teacher, which is very short of Lord. Rabboni instead of Kyrios. When did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Jesus is making a big contrast between physical, fleshly temporary earthly life and this other life, this distinct, different life, which is eternal life. We do physical work to attain and continue our earthly life. What work do we do for the eternal life? Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." We think that's pretty good. We think, oh, whew, how easy. Thought he was going to say, you've got to shift 25,000 tons from that side of the road to the other. And it's got to be done within the next, 4 weeks. Oh, it's too hard. Believe, doddle. But that depends on what you're being asked to believe, how hard that is. And this work seemed very, very difficult for some. He wasn't asking them to believe that he was powerful or spiritual. They could work that out. But he wanted them to believe that he was the Son of God, the only Son, the only one who could deal with their separation from God. And he was asking them to change the way they worshipped and had been worshipping for 1,000 years. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus has just accused these guys of saying, look, I've done spiritual signs here, but you keep dragging this back down to the physical. You're suggesting that I do a sign like everlasting food for you to eat? I'm trying to get your brains off the earth platform. Right? Existence is not about physical and bodily life. Existence is eternal and spiritual. That's true existence. And I've come here to connect you to that source of life. You already have this source of life, and it's only very temporary, and it's going to wear out. Even if I gave you an everlasting supply of food, your body's still going to die. But if you can start to hook into a different life, a spiritual life, which is sustained not by working for food, but by working in belief. Believing and holding belief. You will get a life which outstrips the life you currently have. It will be a life with God in heaven and on a new earth for eternity, with no sin, no shame, no pain, no tears, no hunger. You'll have fruit on trees to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." I thought we were already alive. What's he saying, give life to the world? He's talking about this other life. He's talking about bringing eternal life with him, that's in him. You connect with him, you believe in him, you trust in him. That eternal life will come from him into you, as a battery will supply power into a light globe. The light globe will liven. You take the power off, the battery off, the light globe dulls. So we don't get to be the source of life, but we get to receive his life by staying with him, abiding with him, connecting with him. And it's a distinctly different life. It's the same thing he was trying to tell Nicodemus. Look, you've been born already in this flesh life. I need you to start your new life, your spiritual life. It will coexist alongside your flesh life. It will outrun and outstrip and outlast your flesh life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is a contrast. The people on the ground have seen a great power. They've seen a great man of miracles. They want him to do things for them. We have a will, God. We will to be free of the Romans. Go be king for us. We will not to be hungry. Go make some food for us. We will. Jesus is saying, I don't live like you. I'm living for the will of my Father in heaven. It's not centered on me and my need. It's centered on him and his need. And I trust him that whatever he asks of me to do is for my good. So he is lecturing them. Your polarity of the way you think is wrong. You think about Father's needs first and let him take care of your needs as you go along doing his needs. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He's doing it again, talking about resurrection on the last day. How's it going to happen? I'm going to raise all that come to me up. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, that other life. And I will raise him up and her on the last day. So there's the Jews trying to preserve, or all those northern Galilee people trying to preserve their bodies for as long as they possibly can. And Jesus is changing the context. He's saying, you're coming back. You're going to get a resurrection. Why are you so focused right now on keeping yourselves going as long as you can, like this is all there is? Don't you know about the last day? Don't you know that existence goes on? You've just got to make sure you've got that sealing with the eternal life that I give that comes from being connected to me. Then you can stop worrying so much about all this material stuff. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. The Jews, or they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Didn't do their homework. Classic mistake. It's tricky because it would have been known that he was born from a woman, and they would have made an assumption that it was Joseph's child, and everything was as per normal, just another normal kid. If they'd have taken time to investigate and gone to Mary and said, Mary, your son is saying the most outlandish things that cannot possibly be true because you were pregnant with him, weren't you, to Joseph. What would Mary say? Actually, no, I have a mystery for you. God gave me a vision. An angel appeared to me and told me that he was going to make himself appear in my womb, and I was going to bear his son. And no one ever touched me, and that's what happened. And he also told Joseph in a dream. Yeah, he's very, very special, that one. Jesus didn't say, go and ask Mum. He just said, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So Father is obviously drawing and wooing people to be able to accept the claims that this son is speaking about, and to make the radical shifts from their traditions and their normal ways of doing life, and to dare to believe things that have never been seen or done before. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Okay. So Jesus didn't just start existence in a womb from heaven as a seed. He had a consciousness and a relationship with the Father of life as a son. And earlier on in John, he said, well, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is Jesus. And so in some mysterious way, he was able to take his spiritual life and infuse it into a small piece of material, earthly material, inside Mary's womb and grow into a full human being and fully God, born flesh and spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. So whether I produce food for you now or not, it's only temporary, isn't it? I could keep going with the loaves and the fish trick. You're just going to get old with that one and then die. I'm not talking about temporarily making your life feel better here and now, making it easy so you don't have to go to work, never worry about food supply again, calm storms for you, keep them away. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that you're going to go through this life and your body's going to give up, and then I'm going to raise you up again. As long as I can seal you and connect you with this life that I'm holding. And the way it gets from me to you is across a channel called belief and trust and faith and repentance. This is the channel that it comes across. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This, speaking of himself, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, so Jesus is demonstrating an interaction between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. He's just done it brilliantly on the other side of, further down the lake, south down the lake in Tiberias, of showing how the spiritual realm, with its activity, can transform material and make food and bread. The spirit is over and controlling and more powerful than the material realm. The laws of nature are subject to the spirit. We don't see that very often. But this is what Jesus is trying to teach them. Spiritual reign, the spiritual realm rules. He's talking in terms of example and metaphor. He's saying, I am the bread. Eat me. In other words, I've come down that you may believe in God. Listen to me, trust me, follow me. Worship me, and I will take you into the heavenly realm where all the action and power is. And I want you to accept what I'm saying to you, and I want you to follow me and do what I command you. But he was just using an example. He wasn't saying, look, don't I look like a loaf of bread to you? I am bread, aren't I? Look, really, when you look at me, I look like bread, yeah? No, he was using a metaphor, just an example. A parable. And I think you may recall that Jesus used parables for two reasons. Sometimes he used them to help his disciples to understand spiritual and non-material things. But he also used them as code that would confuse and affront people who didn't really want to follow him. So there was always an option to take his teaching two ways, which would be a test of your heart. So he's now set a test for Philip and his disciples. They duffed it. You know, do you think I can feed everyone? There's nothing here, God. Then he showed them that he could. And they grew. And they trusted him more. He's now asking these people from Capernaum and the Jews that have come up from Jerusalem to trust that he's the one that is in charge of life, eternal life, the forever life, and that it's him that's going to raise people up, and it's up to him, and they've got to follow him, and you've got to stop worrying about the Moses and the manna thing. It's now Jesus, the bread of heaven, not Moses and his manna. It's me and heaven that you need to concentrate on now. He's telling them it's time to shift the thousand-year-old tradition. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they took it completely literally. They missed the metaphor and decided to take offense. You're not supposed to eat human beings. You're not supposed to drink blood. Blood of humans or even any animal, according to their tradition. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. How many times did he say, eat me, drink my blood, eat me, drink my blood, eat me, drink my blood? It feels like, well, he knows that they're only there for selfish gain. They're not there to follow. They're there to fill their tummies. These aren't people who are going to believe. He's given them gentle teaching and a gentle metaphor, and they just want to continue to take offense at him. He can do amazing miracles. That should jog them to say, we've got to listen hard here. We've got to work it out. We might get confused, but we'll just keep coming forward and asking questions, like the 12 did, perhaps not Judas. But these guys, they don't. They want to find a reason to invalidate him, to say, oh, I don't think he's, I really don't think this guy's anything. I think maybe he's full of the demons or some spiritual dark power. Let's just see if we can prove that he's wrong. And Jesus gave them that opportunity. He gave them more than enough reason to take offense. He could have easily backed off when they said, oh, we don't get this flesh and bread of heaven, you've got to eat me thing. He could have said, oh, just a metaphor, guys, you know. But he knew what was in their hearts. He knows what's in the hearts of all men and women. And so the inevitable was going to happen. They were only ever going to be fans of the fanfare. They were never going to be followers. And so he cut to the chase. And he kept pushing it and pushing it. What happened? Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They had trouble even hearing it. They didn't want to hear any more. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I think Jesus knew the answer to that rhetorical question too. If they'd have seen him lifted up into the sky, they would have said, ah, finally, there goes the demon-charged one. He's out of our hair. If they want to believe that he's wrong, it doesn't matter what he does. They're going to believe he's wrong. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I think Jesus would say, you take offense at that too. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And that will be the eternal life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus is not surprised about what's going on. He looks at people who aren't believing and he says, yeah, Dad's not working in you. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He'd had a pretty big ministry and a big fanfare. They probably would have been following him all over the country until he left the planet. But Jesus didn't want to waste their time. He wasn't there to put on a show. He was there with a message to say, you need to follow and believe that I am the King of the universe and I'm the one who's your judge. Not the Pharisees, not Moses, but me. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So what a contrast right there. They all got to see the same miracles. They all got to hear the same message. Some are offended. Some are confused. But they knew. No matter what this guy is saying, we know he's the one. We can feel it. We would be idiots to walk away and look for someone else. Because he's the one. You are the Holy One of God, said Peter. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So there's still one incognito, even inside that inner group of believers. There's still one who's not being offended. He's not showing signs of offense. He's just pretending to believe, pretending to be amazed, pretending to want to follow. And yet he's like the crowd, really. He's later on going to do his own will. He's not interested in following. He's interested in leading the spiritual power, not following it. So what can we surmise in John chapter 6? What do we find about Jesus? What do we find out about Jesus in John chapter 6? His claims aren't getting any smaller. I'm the one who's in charge of raising people up to a new life, a resurrected life. It's me. Yeah, death's not a problem to me. I've got power over physical death. I'm bigger than Moses. Moses could give you food that sustains you in the desert for a few years. He couldn't raise you up out of the dead. He couldn't make you live eternally. That's me. Time to wean off Moses. Time to follow me. The one who he said was coming, that you should follow. Jesus. So what's the application for us? The work that we have to do is to believe. It was hard for the Jews then to believe because they had a tradition that they'd done for 1,000 years. And this guy was challenging it. We have different reasons for finding it hard to believe. We live in an age where we refuse to acknowledge anything that cannot be scientifically proven or theorized. And we use the natural realm and the material universe as our sole source of what is real and what is true. And instantaneously, reading stories like this are immediately dismissed as old ancient book, doesn't happen, never seen it, none of my family have ever seen it, none of my friends have ever seen it, the people I respect, the scientists current and in past years gone by, they haven't seen it. Don't believe it. Didn't see it. Don't believe it. And yet there's a whole bunch of other people who are equally scientific, myself for one, who can believe this impossible situation where the material realm is being overrun and overtaken and overthrown by a greater power and a greater set of laws, a greater life, a greater existence, the existence of the spirit realm. Then something must be happening for me to believe, and not my scientific buddies whom I spoke with today. And the answer is that God is working. God is working inside me, enabling me to believe, and I do believe. And so that's the challenge that I have, and my prayer also, that if you haven't been able to believe to this date, that we can ask Father to help work and draw, so that that message, that phenomenal message that life goes on despite the death event that we're all going to face, unless Jesus returns beforehand, is not the end. Our existence is not meant to end. It's meant to go on, but following the Son. So I'll see you again in chapter 7. Till next time.